Our study tonight is in Colossians chapter 2, and we're getting right into the heart of the book and into the main purpose of Paul's writing to these people. So let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I hope we'll have time to read through the entire chapter tonight and to refresh our minds in the reading of it. And then, as I said, we're just going to hit on some of the high points in this chapter, because it is here that Paul meets the great need in the church at Colossae. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, "For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul had not been to Laodicea, nor had he been to Colossae. There are no doubt other congregations in various places where Paul's name stood out among them. Yet they had not seen him. He had not seen them. It is very likely that the church at Laodicea and also at Colossae were established as a result of the faithful ministry of some of those who had been led to the Lord by Paul at Ephesus, and perhaps at other places. You see, many of those who were led to the Lord through the ministry, the preaching of Paul, themselves went out and were faithful ministers of the word. We don't have the letters to all of them. We don't know very many of them. But Paul mentioned some of the names. And for example, in his letter to the Colossians, also to those epistles to Timothy and to Titus. But there were many those who took serious the word that had been committed unto them. And they had been faithful in preaching the gospel and in teaching the word. And so the Apostle Paul also bears out a very important thing here that is important for us to see in the life and the character of this man. He says the great conflict that he has toward them at Laodicea, and for all those, and for as many as he said, who have not seen my face in the flesh. What a man whose heart beat one with God. A man, though having not seen these people, yet felt very strongly and keenly the need for a right relationship with the Lord, and that Christ might hold the place of preeminence among them as he should. You know, it's so easy for us to be concerned about that which is near, that which we see, that which in some way affects our lives. But here were people who had never seen Paul. He had never seen them. But here's a man who was in great conflict for them, and a man who said he prayed without ceasing for them. His heart went out to them, as we shall see further in verse 5. He said, "Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." That is, Paul was right there in the spirit in everything that would be for their benefit. He was there to meet the need, and he was there to feel their need. So here's a man whose heart was truly after God. It was like that of David. He was a man after God's own heart. I think we can say that of the Apostle Paul. And his desire for them in verse 2 is states that their hearts might be comforted, and being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul is getting right at the basic need of these people. This is the solution to all the problems that exist there in Colossae. To see that in Christ, there is every need met. Christ is the all-sufficient one. It is in him that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Now remember that there was an element in Colossae, as in Corinth, and also at Laodicea, an element that gloried in wisdom. Wasn't this true at Corinth? This was very true at Corinth. There were those who spoke very much of the wisdom of man. And Paul just absolutely destroyed, we might say, any trust in the wisdom of man. For he says in verse 18, verses 18 and 19. Let's read both of them. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing or bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's the solution. Bring all the wise together before the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring all the educated together before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the wisdom. Here's the knowledge. And in the presence of the Lord, everything else vanishes. First Corinthians. I didn't give you the reference to it. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, and I read through 25. And Paul had already pointed out, or as he points out here, that when he came to them, he did not come in the wisdom of the world, but rather he came in the power of God. So, one of the great hindrances is the wisdom of the world. I say hindrance, it stands in the way of those who had come to know anything about the Lord. The wisdom of the world, the knowledge of the world. You see, it sets itself over against God. And God will not have it. He will not have it. And this is what was wrong at Colossae. There was an element here, as at Corinth and in other places, who boasted of the knowledge and says, now look, you people are ignorant. You don't really know the things that we know. And until you get to the standing that we have in the world of knowledge and wisdom, you don't really know anything. So you don't have a right to speak. You don't have a right to say anything. You just simply listen. This is the idea. And Paul knows how to get to this problem, and he does so right away. Now note, in verse 2, now you'll meditate on these in your own studies. I said we cannot exhaust this study in one little period, so I'm going to depend on you to do a great deal of study on your own. But Paul says that he wants their hearts, desiring that their hearts might be comforted, this Colossians 2:2 now, and being knit together in love, under all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now here it is. The full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. So the sum total of true wisdom and knowledge is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where were these people turning for wisdom and for knowledge? Oh, they were turning to their educated and to their philosophers. They were turning to those who, through oratory, gave a display of some knowledge. And people were carried away with it, as we shall see in a moment. But Paul says, and he establishes this fact right at the beginning of this chapter, that it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden or are stored up. They are in him. I think the reason that he uses this term hidden as he does here, as this would convey to us in the English language at least, is that the wisdom of the world does not see this. It seems to be hidden or covered up to the world. And that's why it seems foolishness to the world. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? What was the preaching of the cross to the world? Foolishness. Isn't that absurd? He says it's foolishness, but that's the way it is. How ridiculous to get out here and to preach and to say that back 2,000 years ago, there was a man who died on the cross and he took away our sins, and therefore we believe in him. We're cleansed, we have a home and glory and all this kind of thing. You'd be surprised how many. And I'm not talking about the men of the world who believe this. The world is characterized by this kind of thinking. But it would astonish us indeed if we knew how many in the pulpits of the churches of our day get this idea across to the people. So we're dealing pretty much today with the same thing that Paul was in his day. And we need to recognize that. It's very subtle and very convincing. You know, in our colleges, in our universities, in our land, the professors are looked to as men who know. And so many young people go to the schools with this idea, well, now look, that guy knows what he's talking about because he's got his doctor's degree and all of this, and he's well educated, he's got to know. And they just fall headlong for this kind of thing, and this is why the theory of evolution has gotten such a hold in our day. Because these fellows make it look absurd to believe that there could possibly be anything to creation. The idea that there's anything to creation. Why? Things had to have a different beginning than that. Because if they believe in creation, they must believe in what? Or in whom?
Creator.
A creator. And this is basically what the problem is. They will not. They refuse to have God in their knowledge. Isn't that what Paul said to the Romans? They refuse to have God in their knowledge. They shut him out. So then, if that is true, they've got to start with a different principle, with a different premise. All right. The Lord Jesus was speaking one time in parables. Well, the parable of the sower. You remember, it's beginning with this group of parables in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. The disciples said, Lord, why do you speak in parables? He said, the sower went forth to sow and so on. Why do you speak in parables? What did he say to them? To you it's given to know the mysteries of God. To them they're not. Why? Well, that would seem unfair almost that the Lord would speak to a group of people in a certain way and they could understand it and hear the masses would not understand. Lord, it's not fair. Well, that's what the disciples thought. But then the Lord revealed the hearts of these people. Why would they not understand? He says, because this is exactly what the prophet was talking about of old when he said, having ears to hear, they hear not. Having eyes to see, they see not. They have closed their hearts, they have closed their ears, they have shut God out, and so this is why. To those who have the mind to receive, they'll receive. Now, it is in Christ that all the wisdom and knowledge is hidden. Is it hidden? Well, there's more we can say about this. We're not going to dwell upon that. But in the sense that it's hidden to only those who will not see. It's covered. But all the precious things can be revealed to even they. You see, the simple, even the uneducated, those who have not been trained in reasoning and logic, the Spirit of God is able to take the deep things of God and make them clear. And the simple can grasp that which the intellectual cannot and will not. Now, not all intellectuals have rejected it. Don't misunderstand me here. God has some very brilliant minds and some very highly educated men in the fields of science today. And they have not denied the faith. So this shows that it is not just education itself. Education itself is not wrong, as far as that goes. So let's not, as someone says, let's not throw the baby out with the water. When you give the baby the bath and the water's all dirty and everything, you don't throw both of them out. Because the water's dirty, oh no. And so just because of education, so far as education is concerned, they have a lot of rotten eggs in it. You don't throw the whole thing overboard. We need to recognize things in their true and proper perspective. All right. Now Paul goes on. And he said, this I say, that is, I say this, because, he said, I don't want any man to beguile you with enticing words. Now, this word beguile here means to deceive by false reasoning. To deceive by false reasoning and with enticing words. That is plausible argument. And that's really what was going on at Colossae. We had this group known as the Gnostics. Remember we brought out there's two groups. There's the agnostic and then there's the Gnostic. You put the A in front of Gnostic. It means that you cannot know or no knowledge. But the Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means to know, knowledge. Here, it was the knowledge that was the important thing. You've got to know certain things. In other words, it depends on knowledge. And, of course, this would exclude the uneducated, wouldn't it? Well, this causes the educated to glory. You see. But he says, don't let any man beguile you. I'm saying this so that no man will deceive you by false reasoning and entice you, that is, to deceive you in this way by a plausible or reasonable argument. You see, when you listen to this sort of thing, these experts who make it sound so crystal clear, this has got to be right. And this is where communism sounds so reasonable. To the masses of people, are the majority of people in the world rich? Very, very few. They are, the rich are in the minority. Then who makes up the masses of the people? The masses of the people are made up in what we call the lower middle class and the lower class as far as the riches are concerned. Now, these people see the riches of the rich, and they see the poor in their need. Now, when someone comes arguing that it's unright and unfair, that these rich have everything and we have nothing, they get an audience. And, of course, communism plays on this sort of thing. Let every man be equal. Strange enough, even in the Communist Party, this is not true. I mean, they don't work that way. I am told that that even in China, some of these the people that come out and do the speaking and show and lie and all those, you know, do their speaking, they come out in their regular clothes dressed like the street people and everything out, and they're adored by the people. But when they go back in their palace among their servants, they've got everything imaginable. And do you think that the average Chinese has what they have? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Now, we have to go on. For though I am absent in the flesh, Paul said, I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. There were some commendable things there. He was joying and beholding their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. But there was a threat being made to their lives, and some of them were not conscious of it. And so Paul goes on to say then, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Now, this is a tremendous passage, and I'm not going to comment much on it because I want you to hear the tape of the first message of the conference this year by Dan Smith at South Houston. I have it on tape, and this is his text. And there's a tremendous message involved right here. As you have received Christ, that is, in the same way in which you've received Christ, you go on, you walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Now he goes on in verse 8 to say, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit or deception after the rudiments of man, after the tradition of man and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So you see here again, he's bringing these people face to face with that which is of the flesh, that which is of man, and that which is of Christ. And the danger here was that these people might be deceived into turning from that which they had in Christ and accepting that which man was offering purely out of his own tradition and out of his own philosophy. So he said, don't let any man spoil you here. Now, there is a true philosophy, isn't it? But there is also a philosophy. We talk about a person's philosophy of life. It may sound good and reasonable. And it may make him an honorable citizen so far as the community is concerned. But it may ignore all the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This is not the philosophy to govern the Christian's life and conduct. You'll notice he speaks of this philosophy and vain deceit, which is after the tradition of men, and the rudiments or the principles or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. So here he says, you people have got to be sure that that which you accept is founded on the Lord Jesus. It's rooted and grounded in him and not in men. Now, if you wanted to take the trouble sometime to just stop and to analyze what's going on in the religious world, compare that with the truth of God's Word, you will see how much tradition is accepted today and believe it as strongly as if it were Scripture itself. And you dare not question it. So we have to hurry along. Now again, he has spoken of that which is in Christ. For in him, he says in verse 9, in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is there anything lacking in that which God has given to the Christian? Absolutely not. He does not have to go back out into the world. He does not have to turn to man or to any other source for the truth. For we read that in him that is in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember that in chapter 1, before Paul even begins to bring out the heresy and the threat of false teachings among them, he establishes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and let us go back and read this. Beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And he brings this out without mentioning anything that is wrong. But by the time we get over to chapter 2, he has already brought out that there is that which threatens their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or their relationship to him. Not that they're going to take them out of the Lord's hands, but oh, how they may be robbed of that which they had in the Lord. So he says it's in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. No need to turn to any other source. In him is the sum total of all of our spiritual needs. Now he says here, and these Gnostics, I'm sure, were telling the people, now look, there are certain stages of growth, and we're trying to get up here to the top, to the full and complete knowledge. You're incomplete now. But the more you know, you see, when you get to this full knowledge and understanding, you'll be way up here. Never forget our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our standing in him. We are all placed as sons. Do you think that the child who comes to know the Lord as his Savior is any less important to God, and his standing is any less than the person of a more mature age in the Lord? We are all sons of God by what? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been placed, we studied adoption recently, remember? Adoption means the placing as a what? As a son. So we all come in to the one fellowship with the Lord. Now he says in verse 10, and ye are what? You're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Complete in Christ? Absolutely. Now lay hold of this. This will have a great bearing on our lives. Don't let any man rob us of this. And these people were about to be robbed of this. They were being taught that there's something yet to be gained through the knowledge of and wisdom of man. You see, they were going beyond what had been offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, you're complete in him. In verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, reminding them, as he had the Romans, of what is manifested and shown here and displayed by their baptism. So he says, and you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So he would again remind us of that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What did it mean? Well, as he said in Romans, what does it depict? It depicts a union with Christ in, that is, a union in his death, burial, and resurrection. What is lacking? You see, all our needs have been met in the Lord. And we've been united with him in every way. With his death, burial, and also in his resurrection. That as he was raised from the dead, so we have been raised up that we might walk in what? Newness of life. Newness of life. So he goes on to point out in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is in the cross. There were those who had come to Colossae as they had come to the churches in Galatia, who were bringing an addition to the gospel. That is, it was not sufficient simply to accept Christ. But to those Gentiles, there was an added burden. They still had to undergo the rite of circumcision as had been commanded of the Jews under the law. They were still demanding this. This was an addition to the gospel. You see, it wasn't just salvation by grace or through faith. It was salvation by grace through faith plus, you see, this rite which they had to keep. And so Paul points out here, all of the ordinances and that which was against us, which is contrary to us, has been taken out of the way. What happened? He nailed them all to the cross. Everything was fulfilled and completed there in the cross. So then he adds in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. You see, those Judaizing teachers were still binding everything that they possibly could on Gentile believers. And on the other Jewish believers who themselves perhaps would have left the law aside. They were still demanding that they keep them. And so Paul points out that you are not to let any man judge you in respect to meat, or to food, or drink, or in respect to feast day, or the new moon, or Sabbath days, all which pertain to those things kept under the law. He says, you're not under the law anymore. And so don't let any man judge you accordingly. For example, if you don't keep the Sabbath, have you broken the laws of God? And here again, we should point out that this is a strong teaching, showing that we today are not bound by the Sabbath as there are those who tell you that you're still bound by the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists, I'm sure, as honest and at heart as they are about all of this, they're absolutely wrong. In this passage, if there were no other in the New Testament, this passage would show that we are not bound anymore and that we're not to be judged by a Sabbath or a new moon or any other day. Either drink meat or drink, you see, they still observe much of the law. Now in verse 17, what were those things of the law? Was that the real thing? It was a shadow, wasn't it? And we illustrated that before by the tree. What does that shadow out there amount to? It's cast by a tree. What is real? The shadow of the tree. The shadow can pass away, but the tree remains. So the law was those things were a shadow of that which is to come, but he says the body is Christ. Now, there's another element to be dealt with beginning with verse 18. So he says, let no man beguile you. And what did we say that word beguile means? To deceive by false reasoning. So don't let any man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministers, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So here we find another group, or another error, whether it's practiced by the same group that just mentioned above or not, who had a voluntary humility. Is there anything that you could, by which you could illustrate that today? A voluntary humility. Can you think of anything that would illustrate that? A voluntary humility. Don't you think it possibly means an act or action that would display certain piety or religious? We talk about people being very religious. And the worshiping of angels. Things unseen. Yes, there were those people. You know, the Jews had a high regard for angels. They had a great respect for angels in those days. Because the Lord in times past revealed through angels many great things. Angels played an important part in the Old Testament times, didn't they? So the Jews had a very high regard for angels, and there were those who worshipped the angels, but not only among the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, worshipped angels. But Paul speaks of those who were intruding into things which they had not seen, and they were vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, as though they knew something that others didn't know. But what was tragically wrong with that is that in verse 19 it says, and they were not holding the head. That is, they were not giving the head of the body, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, his rightful place. He is head over what? All things to the church. So you do not divide with the Lord Jesus allegiance or worship or devotion. So how could you give respect and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the body, and at the same time worship angels and things which are not seen? And this is exactly what was creeping in there. There were those who were teaching them that they should worship angels and so on. And then there's another error. A warning against asceticism. Beginning with verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements, of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? What did it mean when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as our Savior and as our Lord? You see, we, no matter what our standing, I say we, whether or not the person is a Jew under the law, whether or not he is a Gentile who is bound by all sorts of things that, whether it's religion or what of the world. You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are separated from everything else. In him, we are complete, and all our needs are met there. We do not have to turn to the world to find anything that's lacking. We do not have to turn to the law as though this is what we need. Paul says, if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, we're dead to the past. We're dead to any claims that the law or the world has upon us, you see. We do not owe the world or any religion anything. All allegiance to everything else has been broken. So he says, and if we died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then he said, why? As though we're living in the world and we subject ourselves to ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, he said. Why are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and the doctrines of men? He said, these things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and the neglecting of the body, not in honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There is a great deal in the religion of the world that will give the impression of deep devotion, but it's far from the truth. It's far from Christ honoring. And a person can go through all kinds of things. He may limit his diet to certain things because he's taught that certain things are not to be handled or to be eaten and all. He may be taught that such things are contaminated because of, as for example, the meats in the market, because they may have been associated with idol worship. Paul said, when you sit down to your neighbor or friend's house and meat set before you, he said, eat it and don't ask any questions. I don't think that idols could have polluted the meat. But what place do we give such things in our lives? Now, I have seen very devoted idol worship. People who come very devotedly and bring offerings of all sorts of expensive things to their idols. In some of the temples of the Far East, there are people who come and come faithfully every day, make their offerings, and spend hours in prayer and meditation. And they seem and perhaps are very religious. But what good does it do? It's vain. It's empty. And everything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is vain and empty. These people, that is Christians here in Colossae, were being taught by certain philosophers and certain religious teachers. They needed to know certain things. Or they were led to worship angels. Or they were being led to observe ordinances. To keep various statutes and feast days and these things in order that they might be complete. You see, this was the idea in all of this. And it was a reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the deception that Satan has in his working. You see, if there's anything lacking outside the Lord Jesus Christ, that degrades the Lord, doesn't it? It brings him to a lower level. And Satan is constantly trying to do that. And if there is anything in the professing church today that's obvious, it's this. That Satan has brought in everything imaginable to lower the estimate of Christ in the minds of the people. Christ does not have the preeminence. So we can say that truly it is manifested today, as indeed it was in this day, that they were not holding the head from whom all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together and increased with the increase of God. This is the solution. To honor Christ in his rightful position. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Why do we seek to know that which is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? If everything is summed up in Christ, then he is all our need. One of these choruses that we have here brings out this fact. Jesus is all the world to me, we think. All I need is Jesus. Yet, we don't always practice it that way. But Satan was trying to bring in the error here that there is more yet for you, that you haven't experienced. But it was outside of Christ. It was the philosophy and the vain deceit of man. It was to be gained either by knowledge or by certain ordinances and practices and things of this nature. Whenever we think that it is things, whether it's tradition of man or wisdom or knowledge or what, it's what's lacking and what we need. We're mistaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is all we need. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth. You see how Paul meets the need of these Colossians? Christ is the center. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He's an inexhaustible storehouse of all that we could possibly need. What we need is constantly turn to Him. It's very difficult for us to shut our minds to and to close out the traditions of men and that which the world brings in. That's one of the problems we have living here. And we're no different than the people in Colossae. They had these various pressures and all upon them in their day. We have them in our day. How are we going to treat them? It seems perhaps too remote to us that this took place nearly 2,000 years ago, maybe 1,900 years ago. But are we unaware of the self-same existing things in our day? Are we able by God's word to separate them and to see how they fit in, to see the place they have? There's only one way that we can become aware of it, and that is with a better knowledge and understanding of God's word. When we hold fast the tradition of men, when we look back to certain traditions and practices and so on, and allow that to influence our thinking apart from the Word of God, it's impossible for us to see things in their proper light. And sometimes there'll be a great cost involved. There'll be a great price to pay. But I tell you, it's worth it. The Lord will open up glorious and precious truths when we will not allow the traditions of men and the philosophy and vain deceit and all this sort of thing to have any place in our lives and in our thinking. When you lay it all on the altar, as it were, the Lord will open up and give insight and great blessings. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the blessed Word. And we're so thankful to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all our needs are met. For in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. We're so thankful that we have one who is complete and totally sufficient. We need not turn to another, whether it be man, angels, or to doctrine or teaching or knowledge. That in Christ, all that is necessary for us here and now and for eternity.